According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn to the Scriptures to Ezekiel chapter 25. Ezekiel chapter 25. We tackled 22, 23, and 24 last hour. We're ready for chapters 25 and following this hour. We're starting a portion that deals with the Gentile nations around Jerusalem. The messages that come in many of the prophets, where, of course, the bulk of their message is directed towards Israel itself, but they will have portions of their text that is given over to the Gentile nations as well. Jeremiah has such sections. Isaiah has such sections. Many of the prophets do. In fact, Obadiah is entirely given over. The whole book is addressed to Edom, for example. Jonah addressed the Ninevites, the Assyrians. Likewise, Nahum addressed the Assyrians. And so it's not unusual for a Jewish prophet to have messages for the Gentile peoples. In fact, it is rather common. And here, at this point, in chapters 25 through 32, is an 8-chapter section of Ezekiel that is targeted towards the Gentiles around Jerusalem. Now, we're going to have to handle this portion with some care, and I'll be referring you, I think, often to the 2-year study that we did a couple years back and to the notes that are printed that we did in the study at that time, because there's far more detail than we're going to be able to spend in just this survey fashion. We taught Ezekiel over 2 years, and now we're teaching it over 2 weeks. And so obviously, if detail is what you're craving, then you're going to get it in the previous study that we've published as opposed to this one here. I do want you, though, to see big picture. I want you to see that Ezekiel is delivering a message that not only focuses on his generation, but also spans the ages. Ezekiel, as we saw last week, traveled through time and space. The Lord took him on journeys out of his body. The Lord took him through dimensions of time and space. He would be in between heaven and earth, and he would see panoramas of evil played out. So too, in occurrence with the future prophecies, many of which are fulfilled in his own day. Many of the aspects involved center on the day when Nebuchadnezzar reigns supreme, when Babylon is conquering the world. But many of his views are looking forward to the tribulation of Israel and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It's interesting here in this chapter, there are 4 countries that are addressed. We start with Ammon. We move on to Moab. We have Tyre, Philistia, and we have Edom. We have those 4 nations here in chapter 25, where they're going to have 3 chapters on Philistia. We're going to have 4 chapters on Egypt. Now, with all of those nations involved, he does not address Babylon. He's living in Babylon. You would think if there's a Gentile nation he's going to address, Babylon would certainly either be included or, you know, it would probably top the list. But he does not touch Babylon, which is a fascinating aspect as we deal with it here. He spends more time on Egypt from Babylon, and there's some blessings there that I hope will become very clear. Don't be surprised when we find ourselves going from historically fulfilled prophecies to Second Advent prophecies, things that are yet future. That is common in prophetic passages. Also, we're going to be going from the human realm to the angelic realm quite a bit in this portion. That also is a common feature. And don't feel like we're damaging the text or somehow we're just reading things into here that aren't there. They are there according to the plain language of the text, and that will become obvious when we see those shifts that occur. The people who don't want to deal with the devil, the people that don't want to handle the satanic principles of Scripture, are hiding their heads in the sand and they're ducking the issue. Satan is in view in this passage in ways that are more clear than any other place in Scripture. And we're not going to duck the issue. We're going to lay it out for you because we're in a conflict on a daily basis. The local church is where you come to get equipped so that you know what to do when the tempter tempts you. You go to the Father in prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. You put your armor on. You take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you go forward to do battle. We should be battle-trained and seasoned veterans at this point with as much conflict as we go through. And I trust with this kind of teaching, we will be more effective by understanding our enemy. And that's exactly what we do here in these passages. All right, starting off with chapter 25 then, the word of the Lord came to me saying, remember, this is prophetic revelation. This does not happen any longer that God reveals himself in dreams or visions or through verbal communication. Ezekiel is getting fresh divine revelation here in this passage. And he says, Son of man, set your face toward the sons of Ammon and prophesy against them. It is a hostile message. This is a face-to-face hostile message. The language of set your face means that you are taking a stand and you are staring down the one that you are addressing. This is a baseball manager and an umpire that are coming face-to-face in a hostile, confrontational type of message. And that's exactly what's going on here. He says, Ezekiel, you set your face and you deliver this message. So for those of you that appreciate baseball analogies, just imagine Lou Piniella getting all out there and blowing up. His face is all red and he's face-to-face with the umpire there. And you kind of hope that at least one of them used a breath mint, because that's a very personal conversation that they're having. So here's the hostility. Say to the sons of Ammon, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into exile. Therefore, behold, I am going to give you to the sons of the east for a possession, and they will set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They will eat your fruit and drink your milk. That is an aspect of divine discipline. When the produce of your own land is being consumed by foreign people that are hostile to you, that is a mark of divine discipline upon a nation, according to Leviticus 26. According to passages such as we have it here. The hostile message comes against Ammon because of their rejoicing. Because of their rejoicing, the pleasure that they took in the fall of Jerusalem. You have your notes on page 2 of your study guide. Chapter 25 begins an 8-chapter section of prophecies directed against the Gentile nations. Now when it's directed against the Gentile nations, who's it directed against? Is directed against this fallen world system. And who is the God of this age? Who is the ruler of this world system? Who is the power behind every earthly throne? Remember, Israel is God's chosen nation in the midst of all the earthly nations. Well, who owns those earthly nations? If Israel is God's nations, who do the other nations belong to? All right, and as we've studied it, the domination of this world is in Satan's hands, and we will be looking at that again here in these upcoming classes between this morning and this evening. So it's a rebuke on the Gentile nations. It is a rebuke upon the fallen angelic forces that motivate and empower those fallen nations. Ammon is rebuked for the pleasure they took in the fall of Jerusalem. Now, in our previous study, in those notes, if you get them, if you still have them, or if not, there's some new sets that are made up out there in the hallway. We gave you a complete historical background on Ammon. Ammon was the incestuous son of Lot and his daughter. And the events of Genesis chapter 19, when Lot got drunk and had sex with his daughters and got them both pregnant. And Ammon was the offspring of one daughter. Moab was the offspring of the other daughter. And we'll see Moab coming up next. The two daughters of Lot gave birth to Lot's children. So they're both children of Lot and grandchildren of Lot, I guess. I don't know how you figure that out, but they're the incestuous children of Lot in that case. They are some of the most wicked people you can find in the Old Testament. They had the most evil gods. They had the most wicked practices, including child sacrifice and all the rest. And they came under such judgment and such discipline, it's unimaginable. But you want to know something else? They're going to be blessed in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And you say, how in the world could that happen? Well, stay tuned. We're going to explain that to you. You say, well, that's not right. They don't deserve that. No, but then again, God's a God of grace. He doesn't deal with us on the basis of what we've earned or deserved. Do you really want to start talking about what we've deserved? I don't think so. All right, so let's rejoice in the God of grace and realize that they are sons of Lot. And Abraham gave Lot his choice of a land. Abraham blessed Lot with a land grant within the land of promise. He told Lot to choose the land he wanted. He blessed Lot with a portion of land, and God the Father is going to honor that in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Ammon and Moab will have territory because of the grace of Abraham who provided it to him. So, here we have it. Now, Ammon was rebuked for the pleasure they took in the fall of Jerusalem. They said, aha, they were cheering, they were rejoicing. They loved to see it. That's the way the world works. They love to see it when a believer falls. Oh, they love it. They thrive on it. They thrive on it when a prominent pastor gets caught with his mistress in a flea bag motel somewhere. They thrive on that. They love to run those stories through the news. They love it when a servant of God is exposed for the fraud that he is, or even when just general failures come to light. You know, they set these people up on a pedestal as an idol, and then they smash the idol when the idolatry becomes clear. We want to realize it's not God's mental attitude. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not up there just rubbing his hands and squealing with glee every time an unrighteous person gets zapped. See, that's your mental attitude. My mental attitude is fallen creatures. We love it in our carnality when we see someone, we say, oh yeah, boy, that's overdue. Boy, they're getting it now. It's not God's attitude. God's attitude is he sent his son to die for that person. and he's grieving because his son shed his blood for that person. That person's not accepting the gospel gift of salvation. That's why God grieves over it. And we should have the same attitude God has. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I encourage you to look up those passages, Ezekiel 18:32 and 33:11, and look at the full context surrounding those passages and see the rebuke that's leveled there. There was a previous occasion when Ezekiel was also told to clap and stomp. That's the applause that God deserved. But it was with God's mental attitude and not with the scorn of soul. There's the key phrase here in verse 6. For thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the scorn of your soul against the land of Israel. The key here is the scorn of their soul. What was the mental attitude behind their rejoicing? So don't confuse this sinful activity on Ammon's part with Ezekiel's righteous activity when he was applauding God's judgment in Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 11. The key phrase here is scorn of soul. The mental attitude that prompts it. What is it that causes people to express such anger? Why is slander so evil? Because slander expresses the mental attitude sin of the heart. Slander expresses the hatred for that person. And it's because you have hatred in your heart that you slander them, that you say the evil things against them. You make up the things that are not true. You accuse a man of being a child molester. He's automatically guilty because of so many prominent stories in the news. And you just slander a man and destroy his reputation with no evidence, with no kind of proof. And none of it's true. But you can destroy a man through slander, the expression of the hatred of heart and the bitterness of soul. And you want to be very, very, very cautious with that, because the slanderer is a title of the devil. And those who pursue such activities are sons of the devil in matters that we've studied in times past. Ammon's divine discipline will result in their knowledge of the Lord. Now you'll notice this. Divine discipline is instructive. They should have come to know the Lord through humbling themselves and going to Israel and learning like some Ammonites did. David had a mighty man from Ammon. Some of the Moabites did. Ruth was a Moabitess, and she came to know the Lord because she humbled herself and she placed herself under the Lord's protection, and she said, "Your people will be my people, your God will be my God." And Ruth was a very blessed Moabitess. We'll be dealing with Moab here in a moment. But by and large, these nations did not learn the things of the Lord. They did not turn to the Lord for blessing. They pursued the idols of demonism. And so it's through divine discipline that they will come to know the Lord. They will be exposed to His righteousness, to His justice. They will get their introduction to God's essence through the application of discipline. And they will come to know the Lord. Verse 7. Verse 5 and verse 7 both. Thus you will know that I am Jehovah. Verse 7. Thus you will know that I am Jehovah. They will come to know the Lord. He's not just destroying them. He's making Himself known to them so that the remnant that humbles themselves in that knowledge can be established in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. All right, next we look at Moab. They are rebuked for their insult of the Lord. They claim that Judah is like all the nations. They were so happy. They were celebrating like Ammon was celebrating. But they said in verse 8, "Behold, the house of Judah is like all the nations." See, they're just like every other earthly nation. They get destroyed just like every other nation gets destroyed. They're just like us. So the unbeliever says too, when a believer gets caught in his sin, say, "Oh, you're no better than me. See, you do all these things too." And the insult to the character of God who set apart Jerusalem. They are not a nation like any other earthly nation. Jerusalem is not a city like any other city on the earth. Jerusalem is where He chose to make His name to dwell. And so the insult occurs here. Whereas the Lord has stated, there is no nation on earth like His chosen people. And I encourage you to look through those scriptures. I encourage you to consider the standard of blessing in our day and age, which is, "I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you." What is our foreign policy of our nation with respect to the nation of Israel? Because our nation will be blessed or cursed depending upon how we bless and curse the nation of Israel and the Jewish people in our own nation. What are our policies? Are they pro-Israel or are they anti-Israel? And if we try to have it both ways, if we try to help the Israelis and we also help those who hate them and who are bent on their destruction, we're going to answer for that. We are going to answer for that. When we form alliances, the unholy alliances, remember King Jehoshaphat we looked at 2 weeks ago and the unholy alliances he formed with Ahab and Jezebel. When we're forming unholy alliances with satanic kings who prohibit the gospel of Jesus Christ from being preached in their kingdom, are we going to be blessed for that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. My prayer for all of these invasions of Afghanistan, Iraq, and Iran, and Syria, and wherever else we end up going, is that once we're there and after we're gone, that the doors will be open to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in these countries. That God will produce a divine good in the spiritual realm as well as any other earthly effects he might be accomplishing in those kingdoms. If we're just simply toppling one devil worshiper and putting another devil worshiper on the throne, what are we doing? What are we doing? See. But let's open the gospel of Jesus Christ to these places. Let's proclaim Christ and see these nations transformed. So there's Ammon, there's Moab. We have Edom, we have Philistia. We have the notes there. And you can pursue that and do that homework. Let's turn over to chapter 26. Get into Tyre here, 26 and 27. We'll spend today on Tyre between this morning and tonight. Now Tyre is an amazing story. Tyre, the Phoenicians sailed the world, the known world. The limits of Phoenician travels were the limits of the known world geography of their day. Maps were made because of the travels of the Phoenicians. The extent of their knowledge of geography was because of the blessings of God upon the Phoenician people, their ships which sailed, the colonies they established, the trading that they pursued. The Phoenicians were an amazing story historically. And some of the most fascinating history, if you ever want to read, is the history of the Phoenician people. Why were they so blessed? You can read secular history books, they'll never tell you. But you read the Bible and you find out that King Hiram of Tyre was a friend of David. That he blessed David. He provided the timber for David's house. He provided the building materials for Solomon's temple. Tyre was blessed because they chose to bless David. There is, the example of I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. Tyre would enjoy centuries of blessing for their blessings of Israel during the lives of David and Solomon. Two generations where they blessed Israel resulted in centuries of blessing. Tyre was blessed for centuries after they became as pagan as imaginable. Okay, case in point. Jezebel was a Phoenician. Jezebel was from Tyre. The wicked Queen Jezebel that we looked at and all of her evil, she was from Tyre. Now, it was centuries later, and it shows you how far they sunk, but that hopefully will give you a picture of how blessed they were because of his friendship with David, the blessings of David and Solomon that Hiram, king of Tyre, poured forth. Now, we want to consider how applicable Tyre is because the description of this, here is a commercial power. Here is a nation that trades with every nation on earth. They have ships that sail every sea. They put it in every port. They trade commodities everywhere they go. All right? If there is an Old Testament nation that has the closest parallel with the United States of America today, I can find no greater example than the example of Tyre. Their worldwide commercial efforts, the idolatry and the evil that they export around the world, that's the nation of Tyre. That is that is similar to what we enjoy today in our trading activities around the world, the oceans that we traverse, the countries that we do business with. And the impact the fall of Tyre has on the world economy is extraordinary. And we'll be seeing that. When Tyre's economy sinks, the whole world sinks. All right? Very similar to, of course, the economy of the United States and the impact our economy has on world markets and so forth. So, this is very vivid. This is very pertinent. This would be something that would make believers in 21st century American churches pay attention. It says in chapter 26, in the 11th year, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, aha, there's that aha again, the gateway of the peoples is broken, it is open to me, I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. We have here a message of judgment. Now, the messages in chapter 25, centering on Ammon, Moab, Philistia, and Edom, they all physically moved into the land. They all helped and assisted in that plunder when Babylon swept in and took Jerusalem. They actually did evil against Jerusalem. Tyre, though, is looking at this. They haven't done anything yet, but they are intending to do so. They are looking at future opportunities. They are looking at the fall of Jerusalem as a good thing and what they intend to do. You'll notice that as this is expressed here in chapter 26, they haven't done anything yet, but this is their intention. They say in verse 2 again, it has opened to me, I shall be filled, now that she is laid waste. They are looking forward to future plunder, future opportunities. And they are viewing this as not just taking what's there. That was Edom's approach and Ammon's approach. They're looking at what would be there in the future. They're looking at controlling land markets as well as sea travel. And so this is their opportunity. They rejoice like Ammon did. They are eager to control land-based caravan trade through the region. Adding that to their naval power would give them 100% control over all the economies in that part of the world. Land-based travel and sea-based travel. If anyone wanted to buy and sell, they were going to do it under their stamp, under their authority, either in their ships or in their caravans. And isn't this a fun preview? Isn't this a neat glimpse ahead to the one that's going to control the world economy, who's not going to allow any buying or selling apart from the receiving of his mark? Apart from his stamp, will he allow all world trade to occur, all world commerce to occur? And here's a preview of such activity right here. Looking forward to locking up the economic system of the world, looking at this as the opportunity to bring about this world system. So they're eager. And the Lord says, no, this is not going to happen. I will bring this down. I will destroy it before it even tries to happen. It's going to happen at some point of time, but that is still yet future, reserved for Antichrist and the tribulational fulfillment. And so Tyre is cut down here at this point of time. Now, there are four oracles here in this chapter, or in these chapters, I should say. The first one, in chapter 26, is a message against Tyre for their intended actions against fallen Israel. Intended actions. They hadn't done anything yet, but God stopped it before it happened. Intended actions. Might be something to keep in mind for our own application. Can you discipline your children for something they intended to do if they haven't done it yet? See? The Lord did. Are you not the Lord's representative authority? If you know it's something harmful, if you know it's something they shouldn't do, and you can prevent it from happening... All right, so there's the example, what they intend to do. And of course, God, who knows the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, is free to prevent those things from happening. Secondly, in chapter 27, there's a poetic message that describes the sinking of the ship of Tyre. A song, that whole chapter is a song. And it describes a ship in very vivid detail. All right, and I enjoy that chapter. I enjoy reading through it. Things like that make me wish I'd have been in the Navy instead of the Army, for example. Or reading the submarine book I was telling you about during the break. I'm reading a book on the history of espionage and naval submarine activities from World War II to the present. And the activity there, things that were classified until recent years. And it's an amazing book, and I'm enjoying it. But here in chapter 27 is another sailing ship that's described. The sailing ship of Tyre and their glory. The beauty of this ship and the merchandise that they sell. And we'll be taking a look at that as well. Then in chapter 28, there are two messages. There is a message against the prince of Tyre in the first 10 verses, followed by a lament for the king of Tyre in verses 11 and following. We're going to tackle those two messages for you, and I imagine that material will come up tonight, depending on how far we get here this morning with this. All right, this is going to be kind of awkward, and of all the walkthrough series that we do, Ezekiel, I think, and Daniel will be interesting, and John will be interesting, because those are the books we've been in for the last 7 years. But here we're tackling them on a survey basis rather than a verse-by-verse basis. So let's deal with the survey now on chapter 26, the message of destruction. The message of destruction for their intended actions. Now they said, aha, like Ammon did, they were eager to control the trade. And so the Lord disciplines them. He brings their plans to a halt. He does not allow for that to happen. And he speaks to them in language they will understand. He speaks to them in the language of the sea, so they clearly understand the coming judgment. He uses nautical terms. He uses sailing terms. He uses the language of the sea to a seafaring people so that they would understand the judgment that was coming upon them. God communicates in clear and simple manner for us to understand. People try to make the scriptures complicated. See, they're the cult of these religions that try to put into place a priesthood that where you need them to explain the scriptures to you. That is contrary to God's clear intended purpose in the scriptures. He intended the scriptures to be understood by his people. He has given you the Holy Spirit so you can understand the scriptures. Now don't get me wrong, he also gave you a pastor teacher to guide you in the truth and teach you in the word of God. But you don't need him to understand the scriptures as you read them on a daily basis. You can read and be nourished. And you should be in the scriptures. You should be noble-minded like the Bereans to search the scriptures diligently and see if these things are so. Now, if you have no capacity to do that, then you're helpless, and you just have to take my word for it. Who wants to be in a religion like that? Plenty of them are out there. All right, plenty of churches that have this priesthood established where you need them. You need them to teach you the word. You need them to confess your sins. You need them to do all these other things. You need them to assign your penance to get you into heaven. You need all these other things. And that is contrary to the will of God and the Scriptures. He revealed them in written form that we might be able to read them for ourselves. And probably the greatest thing Martin Luther ever did, he did a lot of good things in the Reformation, but I bet the biggest thing he ever did, and the thing he's going to get the most reward for, was he took the Scriptures and he translated them into German. And I believe he'll have more reward for that at the judgment seat of Christ than for anything else he ever did in the entire Reformation. He'll have more reward for that than the 95 Theses or anything else. Was he took the Scriptures and translated them in German and gave the German people the Word of God to read for themselves. And that is the blessing. So, plain language. He's talking to these people with seafaring terms. And says, here come the waves. I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. Verse 4, they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she will become spoil for the nations. I also, her daughters who are on the mainland, will be slain by the sword, and they will know that I am the Lord. Of course, Tyre at one time was a coastal city, and Tyre was vulnerable. They were besieged by the Assyrians, besieged by the Babylonians. Every time they were attacked, they always bought off their enemies and formed economic alliances and bought their way out of it. They'll do the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar to a large extent. Nebuchadnezzar will destroy them, and they will move to a little rocky island off the coast, and they will rebuild that island as their city. And Tyre rebuilt will say, no one can besiege us now because we're the only ones with ships. Until Alexander the Great comes along and brings them down, just as is described here in this chapter centuries later. Alexander conquered it, and in fulfillment of the Word of God in a beautiful way, as God fulfills the promises of His truth. So you have your notes here on page 2. The Lord speaks to Tyre in the language of the sea, so they clearly understand the coming judgment. The fall of Tyre at the hands of the Babylonians, Persians, and Greeks illustrates the faithfulness of God. Now, why would he not allow Tyre to come to the world dominance that they were craving? Because he had already prophesied through Daniel that the course of Gentile history is going to proceed from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome to the revived Roman Empire that leads into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. He had already laid out his whole plan of the ages. He'd spelled it out there at the time of the Gentiles and the trampling of Jerusalem. He laid out his course of prophetic history, and it did not include Tyre. And so the adversary here, who we see is the power behind the throne of Tyre, says, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to exalt my nation. And the Lord says, no, you're not. And it's fascinating how Tyre was brought down by the hand of the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the very same nations that God the Father said were going to become the dominant powers of the earth in the generations to come. Stay tuned next week when we get into Daniel and we see this prophecy unfold. So it's beautiful. It shows God fulfills not only His prophetic prophecies through Ezekiel, but also the Gentile dominion is prophesied by Daniel. See, these prophets aren't just out there making stuff up. They're corroborated by one another. God is speaking to each prophet, and their messages complement one another. Ezekiel was ministering while Jeremiah was ministering in Jerusalem, while Daniel was ministering in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And God the Father is pleased by the mouth of His 2 and 3 witnesses to confirm all of these details of what it is that He's doing. Now, and you can look through, if you'd like, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. I won't take the time this morning, but I encourage you to take a look at those passages. Now, the fall of Tyre also foreshadows the fall of a future world commercial power. And I've been alluding to this, so let's take a look at it. First of all, let's read verses 15 through 18 here, and then let's look forward in time. All right, 15 through 18. Thus says the Lord God to Tyre. Well, and by the way, all of this is fulfilled. As it describes here, taking you down through verse 14. And rocks are broken down, walls are thrown down. Verse 12, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. So I will silence the sound of your songs and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you like a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord God. All of their coastal cities, the coastal city of Tyre that was brought down, Nebuchadnezzar conquered it, the Persians made it an outpost. Finally they said, okay, they abandoned that and they rebuilt that island like I told you about, okay? Well, Alexander the Great destroyed that island, just fulfilling this passage right here. And you want to know how he did it? He turned an island into a peninsula. He took the former, all of the former buildings, all of the former fortifications, all that, threw it all into the sea. He built a land bridge from the coast to the island, turned an island into a peninsula, marched his armies across and destroyed Tyre, threw it all into the sea, just as is described here. And again, the glories of, this is part of why the critics don't like a 6th century B.C. date for the writing of Ezekiel. They say, well, this had to have been written afterwards because it was too accurate. Well, no, it wasn't written afterwards. It was written beforehand, and we have a record of that, so there's no problem there. So, verse 15, thus says the Lord God to Tyre, shall not the coastland shake at the sound of your fall, when the wounded groan, when the slaughter occurs in your midst? Then all the princes of the sea will go down from their thrones, remove their robes and strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be appalled at you. They will take up a lamentation over you and say to you, how you have perished, O inhabited one. This is similar to the rebuke of Satan. Oh, how that you have fallen from heaven, star of the morning, son of the dawn. The lamentation for a fallen one, one who had previously enjoyed glory. From the seas, a renowned city which was mighty in the sea, she and her inhabitants who imposed her terror on all of her inhabitants. Now the coastlands will tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands which are by the sea will be terrified at your passing. The fall of Tyre impacts every other trading people on the earth. The fall of Tyre will impact the world economy. Now, look forward. Revelation 18. Join me forward in time. This is a prophetic passage, not yet fulfilled. It will be fulfilled in the tribulation of Israel. A fallen commercial power in Revelation 18. Called Babylon. It's a mystic name. We're told that it's a mystic name. And we'll handle that this December. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. We're going to see more and more how the human realm and the fallen angelic realm interact. They've been interacting. They're going to interact more and more through the Great Tribulation. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. She has exported her evil around the world, exported her idolatry, exported her sinfulness, exported her fallen norms and standards. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Trading with this economic power around the world makes them more wealthy as well. And so when she falls, what are they left with? Verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. There comes a time when godly believers know they have got to get out of a wicked nation before it falls. There's a time when a remnant departs. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she is paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. This is the double compound divine discipline that comes upon reversionistic nations. Verse 7, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. When pride lifts up a nation and they say, well, we're the last remaining superpower, nothing can shake us, we are secure, look out. It happened to Babylon, happened to Assyria, happened to Egypt, happened to Tyre, happened to Rome, and they were already decayed from within from their own evil, saying, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow, I will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come. The judgment is swift, it's immediate. People wonder how they can be so mighty one day and fall into ruin the next. Pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will burn up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Now notice the impact of that on the nations around them. The kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. They've just lost their worldwide trading empire. Cargoes of gold and silver. The precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood. And every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice And it goes on and describes all these things. And cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives, human souls. All right, so that is yet future. This is a tribulational event. This is going to happen, and all the world is going to despair. So stay tuned for things that are yet future. Fortunately, you and I will not be on earth to see that. We are part of the bride. We are going to be raptured. We are caught to be in heaven. You and I will be enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. You and I will be glorified in our resurrection bodies while all of that hell is unleashed on the earth. We will not physically see that. But if you have a loved one, family member, friend, neighbor, who has not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they are going to go through this time. They are going to see it. They will be at the mercy of the one who has no mercy because his restraint will be lifted. We need to be have a sense of urgency in our evangelism because we may not be here tomorrow to give them the gospel message we weren't promised today. If you've got someone in mind that you keep thinking, well, you know, some dad really like to talk about spiritual things with that person, well, today would be a good day to talk about spiritual things with that person because we may not be here tomorrow. All right, so we get back to now to Ezekiel 26, and here is this judgment, and here is the impact it has, and it's reminiscent. It's a preview of what's to come in the great tribulation, but it's also a reminder of what has already happened at least twice. The fall of Tyre also recalls the fall of two past world commercial powers, the antediluvian world. That was the world of Adam before the flood. That is the great civilization that Cain built. And the great civilization of Cain is described in Genesis chapter 4. All of his architecture, all of his music, all of his engineering, all of his great fine arts accomplishments is all described there in Genesis chapter 4. A world commercial power lifted itself up under the banner of Cain, and God destroyed that through the flood of Genesis chapter 6. Likewise, the angelic world, which we will see this evening, described in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. That's why it's coming up tonight. Built up a tremendous commercial empire. The prosperity and the wealth of the angelic temple was unbelievable. And we'll be seeing that this evening. And the great high priest in the angelic world was Satan himself. And how his wisdom was corrupted by reason of his splendor. And how the very first money changers in the very first temple defiled that temple. And how the entire angelic world came crashing down into destruction. We'll be tackling that tonight as well. Similar concept here. It's not coincidental that the devil loves to lift up nations into a worldwide economic empire because that's a reflection of what he used to control on his angelic earth. And so I don't find that coincidental whatsoever that he loves to lift up worldwide trading empires today. And he will do so again when his restraint is lifted in the tribulational age. So it recalls that. All right, chapter 27 in our time remaining before we go to the Lord's table. Let's look at this ship. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre." This is a dirge, a funeral dirge, a song of sadness that you would sing at someone's funeral. This is like the Book of Lamentations, where there were five funeral dirges that were sung over the fall of Jerusalem. Here is the lamentation of Tyre, and it's a song. We don't know the tune anymore. We'd have to sing it in Hebrew anyway, which is kind of tough. "And say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance to the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty." Their very words reflect the satanic influence that motivates them. They are condemned by their very words, which reflect the evil of their heart. "Thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty." There's the pride that goes before every fall. If you fall into a sin problem this afternoon, you know what started it? It was your pride. Doesn't matter what your sin is. The sin of anger. The sin of lust. The sin of whatever. The sin of stealing. The sin of lying. You can name any sin in the book. All Ten Commandments. Everything else. Pride is behind it all. The pride that goes before the fall. The pride that tells your mental attitude that you know better than God does about what you want to do. Or that you know it's wrong, but you're going to do it anyway. That's pride. Pride is behind every sin you'll ever commit. Pride was the very first sin that brought about the fall of Satan. Pride is what brought about the fall of Adam and Eve. So pride is the issue, and here's the pride. "You have said, I am perfect in beauty." I am perfect in beauty. I'll never forget, Alethea was about 4 years old, maybe 5 years old. she came out to me one day, she was trying on a new dress and whatever, and she said, "Oh, Dad, aren't I just beautiful?" I said, "Well, we might have to fix something here." So, yes, that's a very attractive dress. You are lovely. But let's talk about what's beautiful. It's a soul that's beautiful. And as if she's already getting into this at the age, I think she was 4 at the time. What's going to happen when she's 16? What's going to happen down the road? Oh, my goodness. "Oh, Daddy, don't you think I'm beautiful?" "Yes, dear, I think you're beautiful." Now let's start praying over this mental attitude. Let's see, what causes such thoughts? "Oh, Tyre, you have said I am perfect in beauty." It's interesting, the beautiful ship is described in all the detail here, but it's based upon the sadness of her own words. What a sad statement. What a sad statement. And how does it reflect, of course, the power behind the throne over in chapter 28, the description of Satan himself in verse 12. "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." There's the devil. The most beautiful creature God ever created in the history of creation was the devil himself. The great high priest in the angelic priesthood, Lucifer, if you want to call him that, light bearer, the Heliel, the one who shines forth even the glory of God reflected through the angelic glory, the most beautiful of all created creatures, and we'll see that. And how is that thought reflected in the human empire that he introduces, the human king that he influences, the human agents that he directs? "O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty." It's simply a reflection of satanic teaching. I hope we can understand that. When you abandon the Word of God, 2 Timothy says it is to pay attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. All non-biblical teaching is demonic teaching. Have I emphasized that enough over the past few weeks? All non-biblical teaching is demonic teaching. And so we have it here. So the lament is spawned by their very own words. The ship is described. The customers are detailed. And who are the customers? Everybody. Everybody. They trade with everybody. They make money on every transaction. Everything that's purchased, everything that's sold, and they're getting a cut of it all. Of course, the handling fee for transporting it. They also form alliances by hiring these mercenary armies. They don't need armies of their own. They hire their armies to do it for them. Kind of like Saudi Arabia, you know. When I went to Desert Storm, they were terrified of the Iraqis coming, so what do? Well, let's hire the Americans. We got all this oil money, let's go ahead and buy an army. All right? The Phoenicians didn't need an army, for the most part. They traded with everybody, they were in bed with everybody. They had all these nations, Persia and Lud and Put, were in your army, your men of war, it says in verse 10. The sons of Arvad in verse 11. We look at all the alliances they had. They traded with everybody, they used everybody. They are truly the cosmopolitan world power that it's just an amazing, as I keep telling you, an amazing historical study. I would encourage you to read all the Phoenician history you can. It's a picture of where we are today. The customers are detailed. The beauty of the ship is described. Finally, the ship is sunk in verses 26 through 36. How about that? The ship is sunk. Guess what? It's a beautiful ship at the bottom of the sea. The ship sinks as God brings it down. The pride of man saying, "Here's a ship that can never sink." You know, like they said that about the Titanic. "Here's a ship that will never sink. Sunk on its maiden voyage." Alright? And every nation weeps and laments. They keep asking, "Who is like Tyre?" Notice their reaction. Moreover, in their wailing, it says in verse 32, "They will take up a lamentation for you and lament over you." Now they finally get to lamenting here when they crash and burn. God's been lamenting all along. This whole song is a lament. God's been lamenting since they turned to their evil. But now they're lamenting because they can't continue in their evil. In their wailing, they take up a lamentation for you and lament over you. Who is like Tyre? Like her who is silent in the midst of the sea. Who is like Tyre? What a question. They're asking, who is like Tyre? And they should be asking, who is like the Lord? What a difference. Who is like Tyre? This too is a foreshadowing of future pride to come. Revelation 13:4. You want to know something? When the church is raptured and Antichrist is unveiled, he's going to be the greatest hero in the history of the world. You understand that? The devil is just waiting for you and I to be gone. We're waiting, of course, for the rapture because we want to be with our Lord. He's waiting because he's waiting to have the restraint lifted. Revelation 13. As soon as you and I are gone, as soon as this church is gone, we're out of here. When I hear that trumpet sound, what's that song? My feet won't stay on the ground. All right? We're going to be out of here. The restraint's lifted, and out of the sea comes this beast. And the dragon gave him power, throne, and authority, and I saw one of his heads as if he'd been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole world, the whole earth, was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" They're going to be so stunned and so amazed. They're going to pursue after this man of lawlessness, the seed of the devil. We talk about the seed of the woman, that's Jesus Christ. The seed of the serpent here is Antichrist, exalted to enslave the human race under this satanic teaching. Motivation to give the gospel message. I don't want my loved ones put under this kind of slavery. I don't want my family caught up into this evil. All right, motivation. Well, we'll have to shut down here. We'll come back this evening. We will tackle chapter. To examine our very hearts, Father, and see if there's areas of pride, if there's the beginnings of pride and rebellion, that which is according to satanic teaching, that which would seek to make myself God, that which would seek my own pleasures, my own lusts, my own addictions. Father, help me to see plainly where these failures occur and where the divine judgment comes in. Father, we realize it's a daily struggle. We realize that all we are, all that we do is a gift of your grace. But Father, assist us in this daily struggle with the renewing power of your word. Let your word dwell richly in our hearts. When we're tempted in areas of pride, then bring to our mind remembrances of the great ship of Tyre and how glorious she was as she sunk to the bottom of the sea. And help us remember too, when we pursue our own human glory, how deep we're going to make it to the bottom of the sea when we come under your divine judgment. So Father, we realize that to whom much is given shall much be required. We realize that judgment begins at the house of God. We realize, Father, you deal with us as with sons. Father, we come under judgment faster than anything else imaginable because we are the sons that are supposed to be giving glory to Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that we would do so with every thought, word, and deed. Now as we approach the communion table, Father, we ask for your hand of blessing upon us, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will sing.